I knew I was going to be emotional. I didn't know that Gerald praying for my kids was going to be the first thing to make me cry. So thank you, Gerald. May 26th, 2019 was the last time I stood at this pulpit and got to open God's word with this church. It's almost 4 years ago to the day. And those 4 years have been busy for us. I've got to catch up with a lot of you, kind of talking in the halls, or if you were at the graduation ceremony for some of our homeschoolers on Friday, I saw you there. But I just want to do a real quick life update for everyone, just so we all, you know, so I don't have to have a million more of the same conversations. Does that sound good? So in those 4 years since I last stood here, we moved to Chicago, where I went to seminary, pursued my Master's of Divinity at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I graduated. Check. Mission accomplished. My wife, Kristen, finished her residency in family medicine. We had two more kids, Charlie, who's 2.5 now, and Arthur, who's 4 months, probably going to be, you're hearing him crying, you probably already have. And then Eric, our oldest, this was the first church he came to, is 4.5. And we were in Chicago for a while. School. Chris was doing residency. Like all good Christians, we made our way back to Texas. So here we are. As Gerald said, I now serve on the pastoral staff at the Parkway Church in McKinney, Texas, just north of Dallas. I've been there since September. It's been a joy to get to serve there, and it's been a sweet community to join. A lot has happened in these 4 years since I've gotten to see all of you. But one thing that has been incredibly consistent in those 4 years is just deep and abundant gratitude for this church family and for the time spent here. The time that Kristen and I spent in this church were some of the happiest and some of the hardest years of our lives. It is the church family who celebrated the birth of our firstborn with us. It's the church family that we came to where we were members. Kristen's dad died, and when my dad died, about 8 months apart. This is the church that, by God's grace, patiently listened to me stumble my way through my first sermons. Thank you for that. This is the church where I got to sit under CW's faithful preaching for 4 years, and I tell people all the time, and I'm constantly bragging about it. I don't think I've ever had a better model, or ever will have a better model, for what it means to be a faithful pastor. And CW has done an incredible job. I'm so grateful for him. I'm glad he's not here. I'd be crying more, just because I love that man. But I am. I am also glad to see familiar faces and unfamiliar faces. You are all blessed to be a part of this church family. But I'm not just here to get nostalgic and emotional in front of you. I am here to open the Bible. So go ahead, grab your Bibles, and we'll be in Matthew chapter 10. The pew Bibles are still the same ones as when I was here. I think it's page 815. Maybe I'm wrong. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 26 through 33 is where we're going to spend our time. Jesus here is sending out his apostles. Are we having audio problems? Use this one? It's not working? Hello? Is this better? Can you hear me now? Hey, there we go. Do I need to start over? I'm constantly told that I'm too loud, so it's probably better not to be amplified. But anyway, Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. Did I press this off? No, it's on. It says it's on. Okay. Here what's happening, Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples. He's sending them on a mission to go tell the people of Israel about him, and he's telling them that they are walking into a hostile environment. And he he doesn't paint a pretty picture of what they're stepping into, but he does put steel in their spines with these words. Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33, Jesus says, "So have no fear of them,
For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is very clear. The world is a dangerous place. The world is a dangerous place. It is emphatically not safe. If you read the news, if you study history, or you've been alive for literally any amount of time, you are familiar with this reality. Theologian John Calvin apparently was having a really stressful day and decided to list all the ways the world can kill you. I'll read his list. Wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship, you are one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, you are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there is a weapon in your hands or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, if Calvin had lived in Lubbock, he may have said dust storms, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. You weren't thinking about that, but now you are. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, listen to this, amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. I know what you're thinking. We did not miss Lee. He is depressing. Why? Yeah, what? Man, so glad he's in McKinney now. Anyway, the point is true. The world is a dangerous place. In fact, it is especially dangerous for Christians. We don't need John Calvin to tell us this. Jesus himself does. Just look in your Bible right above the passage I just read for us. Starting in Matthew 16, Jesus lists for his disciples he describes the kind of world he's sending them into. I won't read the whole paragraph, but here's the sampling. He says, you're going to be sheep among wolves. He says, they'll deliver you to the courts. They'll flog you. You'll be dragged, not gently led by the hand. You will be dragged before the government. He said, your family members will deliver you over to death. And verse 22, it's great. He just rounds it off with a nice generic, you will be hated by all. It's the picture Jesus paints. It's not just that accidents can happen. The world is dangerous for everyone, and Christ, as he sends his followers into it, says it is especially dangerous for you. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do you respond to that danger? How do you respond? There's a lot of responses out there. Quite frankly, there are many who are ranting and raving and trying to stoke the flames of fear and anger in your hearts. That's the response they're saying you should have. You should be afraid. You should be angry. In a world gone crazy, There are many who would have you pull back and isolate yourself completely, just live like a hermit in the woods away from the world. That's not an option either, though. Jesus said in verse 16, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. In Matthew 28, he'll say, go and make disciples. So the solution is not to disengage, but what do we do? How do we respond? Well, Jesus tells us very, very clearly here in our passage. Three times, he says, have no fear. Have no fear. He does not ring the alarm bells and tell us to run. He grabs us by the hand and says, have no fear. Now, we do need to be clear. Jesus is not looking at the world and saying, it's not that bad. Calm down. Don't worry about it. He's not an optimist about human depravity. He knows the world is crazy. He knows the world is opposed to him and to his people. But as he sends us into the world, he tells us, have no fear. And he does that, and he gives us really three reasons why we can have no fear. Each of the times he says that is married to a reason. So we're going to spend our time going through those three reasons Jesus gives to his disciples why they can live in a world that is crazy, that is opposed to him, and they can have no fear. If you're a note taker, that's your outline. That's the first three quarters of your outline. Three reasons why we can be fearless. In the end, the fourth part, we'll look at what Jesus demands of his fearless disciples. So look at verse 26 and 27. Our Lord says to us, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Reason number one why we shouldn't fear, your faith will be vindicated, church. Your faith will be vindicated. Jesus says it twice in verse 26. Everything covered, everything hidden will be revealed and known. In other words, the truth will out. There are hidden, covered realities in the world in which we live, and they will all come into the light. So on the one hand, the evil of those opposed to Jesus will be exposed and it will be punished. It will one day be evident that those opposed to Jesus were in the wrong all along. It doesn't look like that in our world. Those with power, those with influence, it looks like they are in the right, and in fact, one day we will find that the wrong side of history is the side that scorned Christ, that shouted down his disciples, and that sought to bury the gospel in the tombs of its martyrs. One day their evil will be seen and exposed for all its ugliness. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. But on the other hand, the other reality that will come into the light is that the followers of Jesus will be proven to have been on the right side of history. They were the ones who were following the right way. This goes all the way back to the beginning. I mean, just think of the 12 apostles that Jesus is speaking these words to here in Matthew 10. If you just look at their lives, it sure looked like they hitched their cart to the broken, dying, losing horse. I mean, none of them really had a great ending. Most of them were martyred, many of them brutally so. But one day, it will be shown that they chose the winning horse all along, because one day the beauty and the worth and the glory of Jesus will shine in full, and no one will be able to deny that that was the right side all along. That's the first reason why we don't need to fear, because, brothers and sisters, your faith will be vindicated. And the obvious question then is when? I think of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 5 saying, how long, O Lord? Well, there is a sense in which the regular unfolding of time proves the truthfulness of Christ's message. Here's what I mean by that. Remember back in college, I did a study abroad trip where we visited Rome, which was cool. We got to go to the Colosseum, which is great. I liked the movie Gladiator, so that was fun. And as I've looked back on that experience, as I've reflected on it, I've thought, you know, it's a little bit funny walking through the Colosseum, because that's a place where many thousands upon thousands of my Christian brothers and sisters were killed, were martyred for their faith in Jesus during the glory days of the Roman Empire. And now 2,000 years later, some skinny 19-year-old eating gelato who loves Jesus is walking through the ruins. Where's Rome? Their big effort to quench this whole Christianity thing, how did that go? There are Christians in Wolfworth, Texas, gathering every Sunday to praise and to glorify the name of Jesus, and Rome is ruins. The church they tried to take down is still here. What those early martyrs paid for with their lives has been proven, because our message will always outlast our enemies. It happened to those 12 apostles. Their work lasted, and the wolves who devoured them are gone. There are new wolves, sure. There will always be new wolves, but they won't last either. It's simply true with the unfolding of time, but it is also and especially true on the last day when Christ returns in glory. The word here for revealed, it says nothing is covered that will not be revealed. The word there is actually the word apocalypse. It will be apocalypse. That's why the book of Revelation, which is sometimes called the apocalypse, it's a revealation. Things are being revealed. Maybe you've read Revelation and you're like, what's being revealed? I can't understand. That's okay. It's a good book. But it is true. There is much that remains hidden. Christ's message is scorned and mocked in our world, but one day the blistering light of his glory and his return will expose all the darkness and will prove the faith of his disciples. We will be vindicated because our king is coming back. So don't fear. Don't fear. You will outlast your message and you will outlast your enemies. And instead of fearing, do what Jesus says in verse 27, preach it from the rooftops. That's the opposite. He's saying if your faith is in Christ, you're on the right side of history. One day it will be in the light. So live and preach now like it is in the light. Put it in the light. It's true. It will be shown to be true whether or not your neighbor or your boss or anyone else realizes it. Your faith will be vindicated, so do not fear. That's reason number one. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Reason number two, not to fear. The world's power over you, brothers and sisters, is limited. It is limited. It's true, the world can do ugly things. That if you read the history of what happened in the Colosseum or many places throughout church history, it's not pretty. You may be hated by all. You may be handed over to death, killed for your faith. But that's it. That's the worst the world can do. And I don't say that to be cavalier or dismissive. I mean the fear of death is a rational fear, but there are far worse things to fear. Far greater joys to seek. One of my favorite quotes, it's from a Scottish missionary, John Patton. I actually read his autobiography when I was on staff here. He was a missionary to cannibal tribes in the South Pacific, on an island in the South Pacific. And before he left, a member of his church was concerned for his safety. He wanted to impress upon him the danger of what he was going into. And he said to him, his name was Mr. Dixon, and Mr. Dixon said to John Patton, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals." He's saying, the world is crazy. You should be afraid. And Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer. Death is certain. It is coming for everyone. The worst the world can do is just change the timing a little bit. And Patton's quote points us also to more of what Jesus is saying here, that there is one who can destroy body and soul in hell. There is one who holds the keys of both salvation and damnation, and it is not the world. That's good news. It is not Satan. That's good news. It is the Holy God. There is a fate far worse than death, far worse than anything the world can do. So the world's power over you, church, is limited. There's only so much they can do, only so far they can go. See, there's three times in this passage that Jesus says, don't fear. But now we come to the one time that he says, fear. He puts it positively, fear. The problem is not that we have fear. The problem is that our fear is misplaced. If we look at the world, read the news and just stress out, get angry and afraid, and we're just fixating on how unhinged the world is. And again, I'm not painting things nicely. It's been over the last 4 years, some things have happened, and it hasn't been great. But if our fear is of the world, our fear is misplaced. The world does not hold ultimate power over your soul, church. God alone holds that key. I mean, imagine it like this. Imagine you're walking in the woods somewhere and you come across a bobcat or something like that. It's a dangerous animal, not something you hope to run into in the woods on your own. But then you turn around and you see a lion. Which one are you going to face? If you're not thinking lion, you need to watch more nature documentaries. They're dangerous animals. In the same way, when you see who your God is, your eyes will fix on him and the world will be behind you, and you won't worry about it. Legitimate though the dangers of the world are, and they are legitimate, they are small and weak in comparison to a holy God. Because his wrath is far worse than the rejection of men, and his embrace is far better than the approval of men. Christians should be the most frustrating people on the planet to persecute. It should be intensely frustrating to persecute God's people, because the whole point of persecution is to get you to sit down and shut up. But in the book of Acts, when the Jewish leaders try to do that, the believers are like, man, this is great. We get to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. This is so cool. How honored are we? Or when Paul gets locked up in prison, he's like, the gospel's not bound, and I'm about to convert these prison guards. Or in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jewish boys with awesome names, are told to bow to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, and their response is like almost nonchalant. They're like, no, we're not going to bow. Our God can save us, but if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Or Martin Luther, he was standing trial for rejecting indulgences, the teachings of the Catholic Church. And he said very simply, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand. I can do no other. Amen. It should be frustrating to persecute God's people, but for us, brothers and sisters, how is that possible? How did they, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Paul, the Christians in the book of Acts, Martin Luther, how did they face the world's rejection, face the world's hostility with boldness and confidence without fear? How did they do it? They saw the lion. They saw the lion. They looked at their God. They feared him. They know the world has power, but the moment their eyes shut in death, that power is over forever, and they will see their king. Which brings us to our third reason not to fear. Verses 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus here is using one of his favorite illustrations. I say that because he does this a couple of times throughout Matthew's gospel. This illustration about sparrows. And his point is simple. He says these sparrows are, to us, pretty worthless. I mean, two of them cost a single penny, which is a crazy small amount of money. In those days, a penny was 1/16th of one day's wage. And this is half of that. I was trying to think of something to illustrate for you, like how cheap that is, but nothing is cheap that cheap today. Like, you can't get a gumball for that kind of money. No disrespect to sparrows, but they're pretty worthless birds. And yet not a single one of them falls to the ground apart from God. Not a single, frankly, worthless sparrow. It's a shocking statement. Jesus says very clearly, every flap of their wings is superintended by the King of the cosmos. The wings don't start flapping unless God says flap. They don't stop flapping unless God says stop. In a similar way, he says next that God numbers every tiny little hair on your head, the smallest details of your life. It's not just he's saying, well, God really likes counting hair. He's saying that the most intimate, tiniest details about you, the things you don't even know about yourself, God has his hand there. He knows, and he's in control. What Jesus is illustrating is what theologians sometimes call the doctrine of God's meticulous providence. Meticulous providence. The point here is that every flap of a sparrow's wings, every hair on your head, it all comes from God's purposeful sovereignty, that he is in control of absolutely everything, that he's not the kind of king who just kind of reigns up here and isn't really worried with, you know, the details down here. He just cares about the big stuff. But that he's literally in control of absolutely everything. The Bible is clear about this. He rules over nature, which Gerald read for us from Job 37. It talks about God thundering with his voice, that he makes the downpour fall. It says he loads the clouds with thick moisture. Every drop of moisture in a cloud is put there by God. It says that he scatters his lightning. It's his lightning. It belongs to him. He's the king. It says things turn around and around by his guidance. He commands them. The last line there, he causes it to happen. God is in complete control of everything. We see that there with nature. We see that he rules over even evil. This is often what people don't like to think about God's sovereignty, but I think it's the most comforting thing you could ever know, that the hardest things you ever experience actually come from him. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's very clear in the Bible that God rules over evil. Jesus meets a demon, and the demon has to literally beg him to take one more step. It cannot do anything until Jesus says, go. It falls on its knees and begs him, send us into the pigs, right? Let me go over there. I can't do anything unless the king of the cosmos, who's standing in front of me, says so. We see his power over humanity. Proverbs 16, famous verse. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. When God says jump, every atom in the universe says how high? That's meticulous providence. Every detail comes from his hand. He reigns over everything. That's not even the biggest news in this passage. That's Jesus' buildup to the biggest news. The big news is that that God who commands the lightning, who knows every hair on your head, that God who rules over evil, who rules over every detail of your life, that God who commands all things, Christian, is your dad. He's your dad. Look at verse 29. At the end of verse 29, it says, not one of these sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your father. Your father, not the sparrow's father. He's creator to them. To you, Christian, if you were adopted by Jesus, he is your father. Remember that scary Calvin quote I started with to get everyone depressed? The next thing Calvin wrote is this. Yet, when that light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. For he fearlessly dares commit himself to God. Listen to this. His comfort is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom that nothing can befall except he determine it. This is the one who holds the power of eternal joy and eternal damnation, and he's your dad, Christian. The lion is on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? See how silly it is to ring the alarm bells of fear, to get worked up and agitated over the craziness in the world with fear and anxiety? There's a lion on your side. Your father rules. He cares for the sparrows. But you're not some worthless sparrow. You are a son. You are a daughter. You've been adopted through Christ. That's who you are, Christian. He's not just your creator. He is your father. Some of you may remember from my time here how much I love my dog. Thank you for those of you who have asked how he's doing. He's great. Thank you. I love him. His name is Kodiak. He's an Alaskan Malamute, born in Lubbock, Texas. He's an idiot, and I love him. When we got him, he got daily walks, usually two a day. Pretty good life. Luxury living for a canine. But then we had kids. And the canine amenities in our household, I mean, if you were could tell you, they took a dip. We still loved him a lot. We took care of him. He got fed. He got the important things. But once I had a child, just didn't compare. Not because I love my dog less, but because I love my kids unimaginably more. It's good to be a bird that God cares for, but to be his child is infinitely better. Verse 31. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. That's his point. Fear not. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know your value in the eyes of your Father? This is why the fear of God should be immeasurably comforting. There's a vast difference between fearing something twisted and evil and fearing the one who is good and who knows you and who loves you and who's your Father. He made you his, Christian. Don't think that the price he paid, like he ever wants to go back on that. Your Father reigns, so don't fear. A few years ago, I met a man who, he leads a seminary in India. This isn't very well known, but India's Hindu majority is actually very hostile to Christianity. Also, often in that part of the world, Islam gets the bad rap, but Hinduism can be just as extreme, just as hostile to God's people. And this man's role as the president of a Christian seminary in India meant he was a public figure, a public face of Christianity. And he was a native-born Indian. So they looked at him as a traitor, as a sellout to the West. And he told me about the first time he had an assassination attempt on his life. How in the months after, he would wake up in cold sweat and anxiety and in fear, terrified, jumping at every little sound, full of fear. But then he said he realized something. He realized Christians are immortal until God's work with us is done. He knew that his Father reigns. And then he said, and 9 more assassination attempts later, I'm still here. So God must have work for me to do. Al Mohler, another seminary president out in Louisville, Kentucky, has a podcast called The Briefing, where he talks about news, current events through a Christian lens. And someone one time wrote a question into him. It's a good question. Someone we probably all feel. Said, how do you read the news without getting discouraged? I mean, I read the news almost every day, and it's usually discouraging. There's not a whole lot of, you know, uplifting headlines out there. And Al Mohler, part of what he does is read the news every day and then kind of filter it for this podcast. How does he read the news without getting discouraged? And his response was so simple. He said, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. When you know, church, down to the marrow of your bones, that your faith will be vindicated, that the worst the world can do is kill you, and that your Father reigns, you will not fear. But Jesus isn't done yet. We cannot be content with just mere fearlessness, with saying, okay, I'm not afraid. I know I fear my Father instead. He gives us work to do. He moves us to action, which is the last two verses in our passage, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says this, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Just as all that is covered will be revealed, all that is hidden will be made known, so also, brothers and sisters, our hearts will be exposed. Whether or not we acknowledge or we deny Jesus in the world testifies to the hidden reality of our hearts. And this is both a staggering promise and a terrifying warning. The promise is verse 32. Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. There's something very clear about this, almost mathematical. Acknowledge him, he acknowledges you. It's very simple. The word actually for acknowledge in English, it sounds a little weak, like a deadbeat dad could acknowledge one of their kids. The word here, it's often translated to describe confession for sin, to confess someone. It's a sense of identification, of ownership, of saying, yes, this Jesus is mine. And Jesus says, yes, this sinner is mine. When I was in college, I remember one day, I think I was a sophomore, it was the first day of a new semester, and the awkward thing about that in college is always you don't know what's going to happen when you get to the cafeteria for lunch. Because, you know, the friends you ate with last semester won't be there, so you have to find your friends that you want to sit with, and it's awkward, and it's painful, and, you know, you're filled with insecurity, all these kinds of things. And I remember I had one friend in my class before lunch. His name was Matt, so I zeroed in on him, and I was like, I'll hang out with Matt, and that way I'll make sure I don't eat alone. I'll follow Matt to the cafeteria, we'll be good to go. And Matt was on the soccer team, and he told me, I'll be eating with the soccer guys, you're welcome to join us. And I was kind of like, okay, cool. But inside thinking, this could be awkward, I don't really know a lot of the soccer guys, I have literally one other friend on the soccer team. And, you know, this could be awkward, but it's better than eating alone, so we'll go for it. So we get to the cafeteria, we put our backpacks at the table. There were other backpacks there, but the rest of the crew had gotten their food. And I made the mistake of getting my food faster than Matt. So I'm walking back to the table, and I realize there's four or five upperclassmen soccer players sitting at the table, none of whom I knew, all of whom I was intimidated by. And I'm walking up there with my plate of food after, you know, meandering awkwardly, trying to stall for time. Matt was taking forever. And I walk up to the table. I say, hey, I'm a friend of Matt's. He said I could sit here. And I hadn't even quite finished what I was saying before I was interrupted. And what I hadn't realized was that I was wearing a shirt. One other friend on the soccer team had given me. They do this kind of fundraiser thing where you buy a shirt and it like helps support the team. And the person person you bought the shirt from, their name is on the front. And before I even finished my introduction, I didn't realize I was wearing this shirt. One of the older guys said, "Oh, you're a friend of Russo's." That was the shirt name on my shirt. He said, "You're a friend of Russo's. Have a seat. You're welcome. Come on, have." What's your name? Just wanted to get to know me. It's just unbelievably welcoming and kind. I was accepted because there was someone they knew, someone they trusted, whose name I was wearing. Brothers and sisters, if you acknowledge Christ, if you wear his name on your life, he will take ownership of you before the Father, who will be glad to accept you. If his name is on your life, the name of the one who the Father has known for all of eternity, the name of the one in whom the Father finds his highest delight, the name of the one who has been the perfectly faithful Son forever and ever and ever, that Jesus will go to bat for you before the Father. Is there anyone else you would rather? It doesn't matter what baggage you're worried about, what sins you might be ashamed of, or what unworthiness you feel. If Jesus says you belong, you belong. He does that right now, Christian, right this very second. We're not talking about just waiting one day for that to happen. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is, not will be, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus now is showing the wounds that purchased your pardon, Christian, proving the price has been paid, so that 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if that's true, 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. It's a staggering promise. You have an advocate, someone interceding who is exactly the one you need. If you confess him before the Father, if you confess him before the world, he will confess you before the Father. But that good news must be set against the warning Jesus ends with. Verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's not an easy verse. But let's be clear about a couple things. First, we need to realize this warning is grace. The fact that Jesus says this to us is pure grace. It is kind of him to be clear about matters pertaining to eternity. We don't have to worry. Oh, I wonder if this, you know, if this is quite, I didn't want quite, you know, confess him before the world. I wonder if that matters. It matters. Jesus says so. If he had danced around the issue or left it vague, we would be in the dark or confused about an eternal reality. So there is grace in that. But also, we need to recognize from the bigger picture of the Bible, to deny Jesus is not an unchangeable position, which should bring you great comfort. To deny him is not an unchangeable position. Maybe you feel, well, there was one time I was talking and they were saying things about Christ or whatever, and I had an opportunity and I just kept my mouth shut. I was afraid. I didn't speak up. Or I was asked and I said, oh yeah, I've been to church. It's not really about what I'm about. I denied him. Well, Peter famously denied Jesus 3 times before his trial. And yet, who was the one that Jesus came to after he was resurrected? Who Jesus said, talk to Peter. Make sure you get Peter. I want to talk to him. And Jesus restored Peter, because Peter then confessed Christ. To deny Jesus even once, 3 times, 100 times, does not mean it is over. It's not an unchangeable position. We've all denied him in various ways at various times, but he has grace if we will come to him and confess. He meets our confession with forgiveness. Which brings us to the third most important thing to look at in this confession, the content. What is it that is being denied? Who must we not deny? And it's very clear. It's Jesus himself. So just as acknowledging and confessing him before the world matters, Christ conveys this sense of ownership, identification for us. It's not some idea or some like high-level theology or whatever. You really need to know these things. It's very simple. Do you confess Jesus? Do you confess him? There's a million things you could have an opinion about. A million things you might want to learn or know about. But you cannot afford to be wrong about this. Because all of eternity hangs in the balance. Is Jesus' name the banner over your life, or is it not? Brothers and sisters, there's much to fear in this world. There's much to fear. You may know the pain of rejection, of betrayal, even death for Christ. But turn your eyes from your fears to your God. See who it is who calls you, who loves you, who is your Father. And make his rejection, not the world's, make his rejection your greatest dread. Fear him. And make his embrace your greatest desire. And you need to know, he's not standing with arms crossed, just frustrated, impatient, waiting for you to finally figure it out. He's standing with open arms to embrace you. Jesus, this one who speaks the words, "Do not fear," has already done the work for you, so you need not fear. Treasure his approval, fear him more than men, brothers and sisters, and love the world as Christ loved them, by bearing witness, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you would keep us faithful. That is what we need, God. We need to be faithful. We don't need new ideas and flashing lights, God, we need to be faithful, and we pray that you would help us to do that by fixing our eyes on your Son. Help us to look at Jesus every day to know his embrace, his joy, his comfort, to fear his rejection, to say, I love him far more than anything, and nothing could ever get in the way. And Father, make us quick to repent, for when we do deny you, make us quick to turn and to confess you, and to know the joy of your embrace once more. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.